Go ahead and open your Bibles again to the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 3, once again. This morning we'll cover verses 21 through 23. But I'll read verses 19 through the end of the chapter for our context. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 19. And by this we know that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him. In whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he gave a command to us. And the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he gave us. What we request from God, we have from God. What we request from God, we have from God. Does that sound like an overstatement to you, Christian? Does that seem to perhaps not reflect your experience to have whatever you request from God? John says, what we request from God, we have from God. And that could to us seem like a sentiment better reserved for the most eminent Christians, you know, or perhaps for more faithful believers than yourself. To say, as John does in verse 22, reading again verse 22, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, that is an incredible statement. It's one that almost tempts us to immediately doubt whether it should be there in our Bible. Whatever we ask, we receive from him. Really? Do you feel the uncertainty of that? Do you feel that that perhaps doesn't belong there as it's written? Do you maybe fight against that in your heart? Is that a temptation for you? It is for me to believe that just as it's written, as plainly and clearly as it's written. This, however, isn't even the only place where such statements are made. Jesus himself, in a psalm penned by King David, expressed this same certainty that he, Jesus, would be favorably heard by God, that he would receive a favorable answer to his prayers. Psalm 22, 19 to 21 says this, but you, O Yahweh, be not far off. O my strength, hasten to my help. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. And then he adds, from the horns of the wild ox, you have answered me. That is a way of punctuating his prayer with an affirmation, a certainty that he has in fact been heard favorably by God. You have answered me. It's as good as done. In the New Testament, even, thinking of John 11, 41 and 42, Jesus prays in this way, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I knew that you always hear me. But because of the crowd standing around, I said this so that they may believe that you sent me. And you can hear the confidence in his prayer. I knew that you always hear me. Whatever I ask, you will give, is Jesus' attitude in prayer, similar to what John is describing, should be ours in 1 John chapter 3. And Jesus even continued this. This is where John gets this mindset, is from Christ himself, as Jesus taught John these things, because Jesus taught his disciples to think in this very way. Just turn back to John chapter 14. We'll look at this one together. Keep your place here. Go to John 14. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And then you have a powerful statement from Christ himself on the night before he was betrayed. John 14, 13 says this, whatever you, Jesus tells his disciples, whatever you ask in my name, this will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, is what he adds. So here is a clear, succinct commendation from Christ to pray in Jesus' name. That's not only meaning on the basis of his person, but in keeping with his character. The Christian, the disciple of Christ, he tells his disciples in person here, that when they pray, that he would do what they ask. And this is for the sake of, for the purpose of glorifying the Father in the Son, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. It glorifies God when Jesus answers our requests that we pray in his name. And God gives those things freely, generously, in abundance, so that he gets the glory for answering those prayers. This is the idea. And so just from those few passages, namely the two in John, we really do start to get an idea of what must be in view when the Apostle John mentions gaining our requests that we make from God. In both these passages, Jesus is exercising power for, he's praying to the end that God would be glorified, and he's seeking to do works, and he's teaching his disciples that they would do works that testify of Christ. They would testify to Jesus being the Son of God, who would be believed and followed by all God's children. This is why he adds, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So God's obedient children, praying in the name of God the Son, to God the Father, by the power of God the Spirit, of course. The Spirit's not absent in our prayers in that sense, but the Godhead is working and glorified in our prayers. This statement in 1 John chapter 3, verse 22, that whatever we ask, we receive from him, that is a marvelous statement, that we receive whatever we ask from God. If I could say it this way, perhaps this might aid our understanding. Prayers prayed to God for God, with God's help, are always answered favorably by God. Prayers prayed to God, for God, with God's help, are always answered favorably by God. God, please, rid me of this fly. Amen. This is the case because God is favorably disposed toward his children. God is favorably disposed toward his children. This is the context we've been in 1 John 3. And so God, like every good parent, with beloved children, is inclined toward granting those noble requests that are made. When God's children, or just think of your own children in an earthly sense, when they ask for things that are good for them, that give you an opportunity to demonstrate generosity and kindness and grace, when they make those requests, aren't you eager to say yes? You should be. To be a blessing to your children. This is the mindset that God himself has. He is the perfect father after which all good parenting is modeled. And so he is favorably inclined, disposed to grant his good request to his children. He doesn't withhold anything from us in this sense. It is all ours. And the point here is that all we have to do is ask. And does that not mean, imply, you should pray more? Pray more often, pray more radically, pray bigger prayers, seek God's glory in superior ways than you currently might be. Because every prayer prayed to God, for God, with God's help, God is inclined to answer them. In this passage, John reminds us not only that God grants our request, but he also is going to describe what our posture must be in prayer. When we pray, we can come confidently, but we cannot come flippantly. We cannot come carelessly. And there are accompanying characteristics or qualities, things that must be true when we come to God. And this passage actually describes those accompanying features or characteristics. Just as we ought to pray and make requests to God, we also ought to make those requests in a certain way with a certain disposition. And so approaching God, which is a very solemn thing, even in the event of prayer, this must be accompanied with a particular disposition, with certain truths in mind. And so I've titled this sermon, Friends of Favor. Friends of Favor. First, because that's what you are, beloved. If you're a Christian, then you are friends of God. You are friends of God's favor. His favor belongs to you. You have that intimacy of God's grace in your possession as a believer. This is evident in the very fact that he has made us, according to chapter 3, verse 1, children of God. He has made us, and John just declares, see, behold, what great a love the Father has given to us that we would be called children of God, and we are. That is a great indication of God's favor, that we are his children. And because we're his children, he's favorably disposed to us. So much so that John can say, whatever we ask, we receive from him. But not only are we ourselves friends of favor, so to speak, in that sense, but this favor of God that would grant us our requests is not alone. So it has companions. In other words, it is accompanied. God's favor is accompanied by certain other features. And so I'm going to give you six of them this morning. These are six friends, we're going to call them, six friends accompanying God's favorable response to his children. Six friends accompanying God's favorable response to his children. The first of these is this, number one, affection. Affection. Alongside that favor of God that would grant the requests you pray, Christian, is God's own tender fatherly affection. What do we see that in our passage? Look at verse 21. Note this tender address again, beloved. Beloved. A tender address from the Father through the Apostle John. This is a direct address, is directed at God's children receiving this letter. And this is intended for their remembrance and for their attention. That tender address is supposed to remind them and grab their attention as they listen to these words being read. The apostle calls them the very thing that they are, beloved, beloved. This is what they are, and this is what every Christian is. The same things that made these believers receiving this letter beloved of God are the same realities that make you, believer, precious to the Lord. If it's true of them, this is true of you. And even though it's John, he's got apparently an intimate acquaintance with this audience, so they're beloved to him personally, of course. But they have this relationship with the apostle because of the relationship they have with God. And he mentions those things in the first person plural throughout the chapter when he says, we would be called children of God. We are children of God. He says in 3:16, Christ laid down his life for us. So this is a corporate reality, and therefore this makes us all together and each one of us beloved, beloved of the Lord. So the title reminds them of what they are, that they are beloved of the Lord. Certainly in view of all of our shortcomings, this is something that we too have to remind ourselves of. I am beloved of God. And when there's any doubt, the cross is proof. The Lord loves you with a love that did not spare his son. So the affection of God is on display here. And not only for their remembrance of what they are, but it captures their attention because it is the direct address. When you want to get your child's attention, maybe you call them by their first and second name, and they know, oh, mom's serious, dad really wants my attention. The direct address is aimed at the individual, each one of the individuals in the group in that way, beloved, so that they hearken their ears and say, yes, dad, what are you about to say that I need to hear? And that's what this passage is. This is a passage that we must give greater attention to and hear and heed if we're going to pray well. This isn't the first time that John has used this language in 1 John. Go back to chapter 2, verse 7. He also used this tender address here. But here he says, beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. And again, that was even framed up to be a great encouragement as they were reminded, these aren't new things. You're already practicing these. You've already laid hold of this message, and you're putting into practice the very thing you heard from the beginning. This is long-standing with you. You've kept the course. You're on the same path, headed the same direction, specifically as it comes to walking in the light and loving one another. This is what you've been doing. This is what you've heard from long ago. Keep it up, beloved. He also used that same language in chapter 3, verse 2, when he says, beloved, now we are children of God. That's a current reality, us being God's children. However, he goes on to say to the beloved, it has not been manifested as yet what we will be. We know that when he is manifested, we will be like him. That is Christ when he makes himself visible again. Why? Because we will see him just as he is. And what a great encouragement that would have been. As every believer is beloved, the most mature saint in the room, hearing the letter called beloved, is reminded what you are now is not what you will be. You are children now, but to whatever imminent degree you've attained to holiness of life, there's more to be attained. There's more coming. There is a degree of perfection that you have not attained yet. You're still a sinner, but that day is coming. Be encouraged and stay the course. And the most immature believer, the one failing most, who nevertheless believes in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who has not gone away after the Antichrist, who still is clinging to Christ, pursuing him, locking arms with the saints in the church, he too has the same word spoken to him. You are beloved, and what you are is now what, not what you will be. You are currently a child of God, but whatever degree you've attained to holiness or your current failings that may be so evident to you, there is a day coming when you will be perfectly conformed to Christ's image. Glorification is in view for both of them. And these are all expressions of the great love of God. So he addresses them again in verse 21, beloved. And what he has to say to them that's coming, these things too accompany how we ought to make our requests to the Lord. So not only being mindful of affection, affection is one friend of God's favorable response to his children, but a second is number two, tranquility. Tranquility. Here's a description of tranquility. If our heart does not condemn us, to have a tranquil conscience, a tranquil heart that is at rest, has peace, and is not issuing a condemning word against you. To have a heart that's not saying, you don't know the Lord. You're not his child. You're self-deceived. You're not beloved. When that is not the case, and we've seen just in the verse prior that at times the heart can do the very opposite, remove peace, be in an uproar, not tranquil. Well, that's when in whatever our heart condemns us, but this is when there is no condemnation coming from the heart. And as we'll see, the result of that is confidence. But to have this kind of tranquility, a heart not issuing any longer, a condemning word where doubt is not present, that has a real tangible effect on your prayers. How do you pray when you're not doubtful? that you're God's child? How do you pray when you are, if you are doubtful, that God has done a saving work and that you're in fellowship with God? The Proverbs remind us that the prayer of the wicked is an abomination to Yahweh. The Lord abhors the prayer of the wicked. And so if you're questioning whether or not you're in that category of the wicked one, you don't have confidence to pray. The presence of God, to be before God in the very presence of God's throne room in prayer, is a frightful thing to you. And so you would vacillate. But if the heart doesn't condemn you, then you would walk into God's throne room as God the King and make whatever request was on your heart. And you see this happening multiple times in the Old Testament with David, with Solomon, when Bathsheba has to come to those men, one her husband, the other her son. And even in Esther, when she has to go to the king of Persia and make a request, she hasn't been invited, and there's some fear and trembling happening. And even Bathsheba, when she does it, approaching her husband or her son, still there's a reverence and a fear that's appropriate and that she displays when she comes into their presence. Well, here we have the confidence that though God is an awesome God and he is fearsome, and even as verse 20 reminds us that he is greater, the greatest of all, he's greater even than our own hearts, and he knows everything. When the heart doesn't condemn you, then you can have confidence to approach the Lord. He welcomes you. You have an open invitation to approach him on his throne and make your requests known. Never too great are your requests, never too often, never too small or insignificant. We have that kind of access before the Lord. This all arises from tranquility. And just to remind us that in this context, why would the heart not condemn you? The heart doesn't condemn you when you are walking in righteousness, and especially when you are loving the brothers. When you are demonstrating such a Christ-likeness that you are giving up your own life, i.e. your soul, you are laying your own well-being to the very core of you, down for the church, you're sacrificing those things. You know, resources included, sleep, time, energy, expertise, house, home, your own energy of life. When all of these things are being given up for the good of the church, then that produces in you a tranquility of heart, because you know God has laid that standard down of love, brotherly love, for his children. If I didn't know God, if I wasn't in fellowship with God, I would not possibly possess the love that I do for the church. And so it's not just by virtue of autonomous assurance, autonomous self-assurance, and tranquility. But when we adhere to God's standard by which we gain assurance, then the tranquility of heart has God's approval. It's from him. And so this kind of God-given tranquility of heart leads thirdly to confidence. Obviously, that's the case. The tranquility leads to confidence. This is what verse 21 says. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, there's the condition, then what? Then we have confidence before God. This confidence is a persuasion, an assurance that we have fellowship with God. And how can we be convinced if we're not convinced in our own heart. I mean, you know this. Someone else tries to convince you. Unless they can convince your heart, then you're going to remain unconvinced. But this confidence, once the heart is at rest and is assured, then it produces that virtue of assurance. This is what we call conviction. To be convinced of something at the heart level is another way of describing conviction. The things that you're convinced of in your heart of hearts is your conviction. You can't be moved off them. You can't be unconvinced of them. You just know that you know that you know that these things are true. And when you know that you are God's child, that you have attained fellowship with Him, then you're convinced of this. This is a conviction. Notice the tranquility of the heart from which arises our confidence. It's not enough to just have them in your heart, but it says we have this confidence where? What does it say? Before God. Yes. Everything that's happening in your life is happening in the presence of God. And so even the confidence that we have must occur in His very presence. The before God language, Jesus uses this apparently never of Himself, but to describe man under the watchful eye of God. And so this particular word has to do with our presence before God. Some have even translated that. We have confidence in the presence of God. That's the idea. What would be the content of our confidence? What would we be confident in this context? Just note again, verse 20. We would be confident in the very character of God, first off, because that's what's being described. God is greater than our heart, and He knows all things. You have two things in view, God's greatness and God's knowledge. God's greatness and God's knowledge. You, Christian, if you want assurance, you have to be confident in the greatness of God. That whatever your heart might say to you, you put more confidence in God's word, in God's truth. Why? Because He's greater. We esteem God as the one who really gets the final word, not our own hearts. That's a way of assuming, of believing God's greatness. So whatever I might think, and there are lots of things that come into our minds, right? In the middle of the day, throughout the week, while we sleep, we put no confidence in the flesh. All of our thoughts, dreams included, must run through the filter of God's word. Why? Because God is greater than our hearts. So we don't trust ourselves. We trust God. And add to this the confidence in God's knowledge, that aspect of His character. He knows all things. So we assume our own ignorance. We assume our own folly. And we esteem Him as the only wise God, the one who is all-knowing. And because He knows all things, then He certainly knows more than our hearts could even possibly know. So confidence in the character of God, and then obviously a twin confidence would be confidence in our fellowship with God. If you have confidence in the character of God, then you have confidence in your fellowship with God. Where you doubt confidence in your fellowship with God, you must return and increase your confidence in the character of God. This is, God has connected our assurance to our faith in such an ingenious way that we cannot increase in our assurance apart from growing in our faith. You know, God has really withheld assurance from those without faith, and that's a good thing. He will not allow His Spirit to grant us God-given assurance unless our faith rises. And that just, again, does what we should be doing, is it puts the focus, the emphasis on faith. Go back to the text, rightly understand what God has said, old passages, new passages, old promises, new promises, old commands, new commands. Believe them, and as you believe them, as your faith increases, so your assurance must rise. This is the way God has ordered our salvation. The one who is practicing these things, these can see these first three friends walking hand in hand with God's favor, affection, tranquility, and confidence, then he will find number four, obedience. Obedience. Affection, tranquility, confidence, obedience. These things all belong together. Notice that John, in verse 22, when he says, "And whatever we ask, we receive from him," I want to just make sure you understand that that first conjunction in verse 22 is intended to connect it with what else we just read. To have the affection of God set on you with a heart that does not condemn you, tranquility of heart, and then confidence stemming from tranquility of heart, that reality must then go with whatever we ask we receive from him. So you can't be lacking the previous things and then expect to receive whatever you ask from God. It's the one who is beloved by God, who has rest and has peace in his own soul and confidence alongside it. That is the one who, when he asks, he receives from God. So these things are a package deal. And similarly, he puts on the other side of that incredible statement, whatever we ask, we receive from God, that it's because we keep his commandments and do the very things that are pleasing in his sight. And it calls to mind 1 Peter 3:7. You have a husband who is not living with his wife in an understanding way. He's not loving her. He is living as a fool in his own home and doesn't consider his wife's needs, doesn't care for her as Christ requires. Well, Peter says that man's prayers will be hindered. You don't live an obedient life, you can't expect to receive what you ask from God. This is the same principle. It's because we keep his commandments and we do the things, because we do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Just to remind you, this is not a description of perfection. It's not that God won't answer you if you fall short of perfection. We all do that. But to refuse to do the things that are pleasing to him, to practice disobedience, this is the one who should expect to not have his requests favorably answered by God. This is reminding us of this axiom that an obedient child is really a happy child. And your children, you children, you're never going to be happier than when you obey the Lord. And who tells you, children, obey your parents and the Lord. A happy child is an obedient child. An obedient child is a happy child. Don't be deceived that those children who are given free rein and way more freedom than they are able to steward well in certain seasons of life, you know, they've got the devices, they've got the access to this or that privilege, and your parents may be withholding those things from you. Those children are destined for misery soon enough, and likely already. It's not children who get their way who are happiest, but children who have good boundaries and choose to live within those boundaries who are able to be happiest. I'm reminded even of my own parents. They wouldn't let me go by Jason's house growing up. And they had to finally tell me, I know you want to, I know he wants you to, here's why we don't think it's a good idea. And then eventually we lost touch when I moved schools. And then I ended up in my last 2 years of high school in Marion Abramson, right here in New Orleans East. And lo and behold, Jason was one of the students. And he was into all kinds of stuff. And I thought, my parents knew what they were talking about. They were really wise. In a similar way, God, when he gives us his commandments, when he gives us prohibitions, when he tells us to go after certain pursuits that are for our blessing, you know, sexual purity, self-restraint, reasonableness, putting off anxiety in exchange for thanksgiving and trust in him. All of those things are intended for our blessing, and they will produce our greatest happiness in this life and in the next. This is God giving grace to the humble, but as the scriptures tell us, he opposes the proud. And so John admits that it is when we are obedient children that we have our requests given to us by God. If you're a parent, you get this. This is some pretty low-hanging fruit for us. Right? When are you most inclined to say yes to your children? In the midst of them quarreling and being stubborn, refusing to submit to what they know is required? Or do you have those times when that child, so helpful, anticipating the needs of the home, takes initiative, obeys right away and all the way and with joy from day to day, and you hit a spot, maybe you've had this thought like I've had, where I've thought, man, if they just knew they could ask me for anything right now, I'd probably say yes. And we love those moments, don't we? I mean, we just delight in our children. In fact, turn to Proverbs 23. And this will be good for you children in the room to see as well. This is how we think as parents. Proverbs chapter 23, verses 13 to 16. Proverbs 23, 13 to 16. Here's what that says. You parents, do not withhold discipline from the child. Although you strike him with the rod, he will not die. This is how you know biblical discipline is not abuse, because it doesn't lead to the ultimate harm of the child. Although you strike him with the rod, he will not die. You shall strike him with the rod and deliver, rescue, save his soul from Sheol. And then this, my son, if your heart is wise, if your heart is wise, this is what we want from our children. Wisdom in the inner man, genuine, sincere transformation of heart that does what God says, fears the Lord, biblical wisdom. If your heart is wise, here's the parent's response, my own heart also will be glad. And my inmost being will exult when your lips speak upright things. This is the joy of parenting, to see our children walking in wisdom, pleasing the Lord, loving one another, right? In your home, you see one child tenderly, compassionately, sacrificially caring for the other child. What parent's not blessed by that? This is what John is after. And he says, when we're operating this way and that obedient love for one another, obeying God's commandments, then God is eager to give us whatever we request from him. And you know, lest we be deceived into thinking, okay, all I got to do is love the church and then I can ask for that lavish earthly wealth that I've been looking for. Well, look, clearly the point is not that. That would be a manifestation of selfishness and using love for the church to go get what you really want. No, this is sincere affection. That's not sincere affection. This, John has in view, is the kind of affection that verse 17 of chapter 3 has the world's good, sees his brother in need, and will not close his heart against him. That's the love of God that's just eager to give. Not to have for myself, but to give for others. Notice a fifth friend accompanying God's favorable response to his children. And this is, John says, what's been commanded. I'll give you 5 and 6. It's faith and love. 5, faith; 6, love. Why faith? Taking number 5 first. Well, because he says, verse 23, this is his commandment. So, of course, we keep his commandments, plural. But he has at the forefront of his mind, when it comes to obeying God, here's what has to come first, that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ. So faith in Jesus. That's been required of us. That's commanded. You can't do anything else obediently until you have first believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus told the hungry, insincere crowd in John chapter 6 this, just listen, verse 29 of John 6. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God. You want to do the work of God? Well, this is it, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Don't pretend to want to obey God while you don't believe in Jesus. It's impossible. It's not likely. The first act of obedience, if you will, is to obey God, to believe Jesus. This is what's been commanded, to repent and believe the gospel. This is what Jesus showed up preaching in Mark 1:15. Repent and believe. You cannot love the church until you have repented and believed. So have you repented and believed? If you want to do God's will, if you want to do God's work, this is the starting point. This is the first commandment, John says, that we have, that we believe. And not just to have faith, right? That's a worldly idea. In secular venues, you know, faith and family night, or on the radio, faith and family radio. I mean, just faith, this general abstract, undefined idea that you believe things, that is insufficient. Why? Because John tells us in 23 of the content of the faith. The commandment is not that you believe in something. It's not that you just merely believe God is out there somewhere, but specifically that you believe in the name, that is the person, the identity of who? His son, Jesus Christ. So clearly, you must believe in the Father, but not only stop there, because you must believe his, the Father's son. His son is Jesus. He is the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one of God. If you don't believe that, then your faith is invalid before God, and you have not done what is first commanded. When you think about how faith overlaps with prayer, I mean, the person who doesn't believe in the very basics of the gospel, in Jesus, could not possibly entrust himself in a faithful way that God would give him the request of his prayers. In other words, if you don't trust in Jesus, you can't trust God in prayer. The only people who can trust God to grant what they've requested are those who have first trusted God concerning his son. When Derek's had the opportunity to preach, he's been in James, and he reminded us from James 1. James 1 verse 5 says, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask like this. He must ask in faith, doubting nothing. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Faith is only fitting in prayer to those who believe Jesus, is the point. And if you believe in Christ, then you should pray with full assurance of faith. Every prayer you pray for God, by God, through God, or with his help, John says we have those requests. Are there any things you've prayed with doubt? I don't think God would do that. I don't think God could. Maybe he doesn't want to. Pray your God-honoring prayers confidently. To doubt that God grants the good God-honoring requests that we have, that we might make, that is synonymous with doubting God's own character, right? He's not that generous. He's not that good. He's not that gracious. He's not that capable or powerful. Don't doubt the Lord. If you're not going to doubt the Lord, then you can't doubt the granting of those God-honoring requests. A final command that's in view, and it's interesting here that verse 23 mentions command now in the singular, and this is his commandment, singular. But then these two things are mentioned, that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and two, that we love one another just as he gave a commandment to us. So you got one will of God is how it's being described. Multiple requirements. Believe and love. Believe and love. So brotherly love is also necessary to receive a favorable request from God. To be someone who has no interest in God's people, who has no desire to practice sacrificial love for God's people, but constantly wants to come to the Lord, just know the Lord has no interest in your requests. He says, nope, don't talk to me. Go love your brother first. And sometimes we do that as parents. The one child comes wanting to file a complaint. Did you talk to your sibling about that? No? All right, then that's the order. Private confrontation first before you involve somebody else. That's how we gonna do it. God similarly does not care to hear from you until you care about God's people. So this is this love for the brethren. This is what John continues to stress and really does bring us right back full circle and put the impetus on us. Are we loving the brothers? Do you love God's church? Do you love the fellowship of God's church? Do you love meeting the needs of God's people? Do you love spending time in prayer for the saints? Do you look forward to hearing of the well-being of God's people when we gather again on Sundays? I love seeing that, by the way. You know, hey, how'd that such and such thing go? Tell me how that's going, you know? And we're hearing how each other is doing. We should excel still more in that. That's a good indication of your love for the church. Without that, we're deluding ourselves that we love God's people. We don't love God's people without that kind of sacrificial care, concern, love on display. This is what Christ showed us how to do. I don't want to miss this, the final word in verse 23. We'll come to 24 next week and talk about the indwelling spirit. But here in 23, notice that this is his commandment, that we believe and that we love just as he gave a commandment to us. I love the times that this word kathos appears, the just as phrase, because here, just as in other places where it appears, it's drawing a parallel between something being required that has to be kept in a specific, unalterable way. The idea here is God gave a commandment in a certain way, and so you can't go about believing and loving according to your own ideas. How you exercise faith and how you practice love has to come about in the very same way, in the very same spirit as it was given by God himself. It's popular in our day to say things like, love is love. But is it? It's not. That is a rebel's idea of describing love. That's a rebel's description of love. Love is love. What is that to say? I get to define love, and all kinds of sexual deviancies that I want to include in the category of love, you're not required to accept it. Absolutely not. You must believe. You must love just as God himself commanded. So that means just as it came from his mouth, that's what's being required that you practice. And we can, church. We can practice love for one another that God has required. And it's only by practicing that very same love that God required and that Jesus exemplified that we can have confidence. And in having confidence, can then boldly approach God's throne of grace and make all of our requests known, knowing that we have received a yes and an amen from God of all of our God-honoring requests. Let's pray. God, you are so good. as a father, as our God and Father, to eagerly answer our requests. Give us great encouragement to pray and great encouragement and consistency to love one another. We pray in the great, precious name of your only Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.